For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from 1 Peter, beginning with verse 11. We'll read through the end of the chapter. The message this morning, however, will be drawn from verses 11 through 17. 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Hear the word of God. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Over the past couple of weeks, we have come to understand that as we approach Christ or come to him, we are to do so in light of not only who he is, but also who we are in him. Coming to him who is the living cornerstone. Those of us who are in Christ by faith are described by the Apostle Peter in his first epistle as being a chosen race, a royal and holy priesthood, a holy nation, and an acquired people, people purchased by the blood of Christ. In describing the true believer in this way, it is evident that those of us who are in Christ are very different from those who are unbelievers, those who have not been begotten of God and are described by Peter as those who are disobedient to the word, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, there's great honor given to the true believer in being described in this way. Since none of these attributes are characteristics of the believer are a natural part of his makeup. In other words, he is who he is only by the grace of God so working in him, making him alive from being dead in his trespasses and sins, giving him the gift of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin, giving him the gift of making him a member of his chosen race and a citizen of a holy nation. The greatness of the honor of being made a member of a chosen race and a citizen of a holy nation becomes even more apparent as we understand just how undeserving we are in having been made a part of these very special blessings that have been bestowed upon us. Being made a part of a holy race. Being made a part, a chosen race. And being made a part of a holy nation. This honor has been so graciously bestowed upon the true believer. It ought to invoke to a great desire in the believer's heart to live in this world in a manner that properly befits or reflects that honor. And yet, how many times have I brought dishonor not only to the name of Him who saved me, saved us, but also dishonor to the title and the position of who we are, as it's been described here in 1 Peter in verses 5, 9, and 10. And this is where Peter's going in the passage before us. When he begs, or rather strongly urges the beloved to have their conduct honorable among the Gentiles. In addressing them as beloved, Peter reaffirms that very special relationship that exists between them and God, between all true believers and God through Christ Jesus, which was established from an everlasting love that moved God to choose them and purchase them with the precious blood of our Savior. And in calling the true believers in Christ as sojourners and pilgrims, He's referring to them in that way, not because of where they are located in the world, as He did in the beginning part of the epistle, in verse 1, but rather, He's referring to them as pilgrims and as sojourners because they are members of a new race. Citizens, having been called out of the darkness and into His marvelous life, and have been made citizens of a holy nation. And their citizenship is not of this world, but rather it's also a spiritual citizenship. It's a spiritual nation, just as the race of people is a spiritual race. In light of who we are in Christ and the honor bestowed upon us, we are given specific instructions in the passage before us this morning as to how we are to conduct ourselves honorably in the world, honorably amongst unbelievers, including several reasons why we are to do so. There are two ways we are to conduct our lives that are strongly urged by the apostle. The first way is found in verse 11, where we are told to abstain from fleshly lusts. The second way is found in verses 13, 14, and 16, where we are told to submit to every ordinance of man. Verse 11 says, quote, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul," end quote. In conducting ourselves in an honorable way in this life, we're to first of all abstain from fleshly lusts. Our fleshly lusts proceed from the corruption of our nature, affected by sin, seeking to gratify some sensual appetite of the body or excessive inclination or desire of the flesh. But it doesn't just end there. We saw in our catechism, it's not just about the physical aspects. It's not just physical in nature. It's not about just the body. It's about the soul too. It includes all sinful passions and affections of the soul to which we are by nature guided and led. It's the greed, it's the avarice, it's the malice, it's the anger, it's all these things that are included in fleshly lusts that guide us and direct, that come out of being born sinners and lead us down a path of destruction. In other words, we would understand that our fleshly lusts include every thought of the flesh of the unrenewed, our unregenerated nature of man. How do we know this? Well, Peter affirms this truth in Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. See, the carnal mind, the unregenerated mind, cannot be subject to, it has not that capability because of sin in it. The dominance of sin makes them incapable of obeying the law of God and coming to Christ even. Our fleshly lusts are no small enemies. They war against the soul, as it says, which means that they fight against the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us, fighting against the Spirit and giving us the desire to live godly lives, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves, warring against the law of the mind, as the Apostle Paul puts it, so that we do what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we desire to do. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 and 23. In warring against the soul, we see that our fleshly lust has a ruinous effect on our soul, should we live our lives in fulfilling its lusts. It enslaves us. It destroys the soul morally and spiritually, destroying its dignity, hindering its present prosperity, and casting it into a sea of misery where there is no escape except that the grace of God rescue it by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a horror, what a terror it would be if the Lord is pleased to give us up to them as He did and as He does to the reprobate. Give us up to our fleshly lusts and our insatiable disobedience to fulfill them. And so it's best not even to begin to travel down that road to destruction, but rather abstain from them, to keep away from them. Even flee from them. We are to abstain all thought, passion, and affections, both of body and soul, that are contrary to the Word of God, and fight against us in living rightly before God and honorably before man. In abstaining from our fleshly lusts, it is understood that we are to, quote, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Romans 13:14. That is, we are to be careful to not put ourselves in a position or a situation that would provide an opportunity to stir up our fleshly lusts. If you have a problem with drunkenness, don't go to a bar. Duh! So we see that in abstaining from the fleshly lusts, we testify and give evidence to the unbeliever of the grace of God at work in us, bringing honor and glory to His own name. See that? And the second way in which we are to conduct our lives honorably in this life is found in verses 13 and 14 of the passage before us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. In these verses, the apostle strongly urges us to therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for this Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. End quote. In living honorably in this life, we are to live lives that are honest. That is, to exercise our duties with integrity. And it would be dishonest of us to profess faith in Christ and live in rebellion against the civil authorities, against civil order that God has established, which is what is urged here. How do we know that every civil order is established by God? How do we know this? We learn amongst other scriptures, but this primarily, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Especially in verse 1 where it says specifically, quote, There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. End quote. In every country, whether it is a country where the government is established in accordance with God's rule of order, shaping its laws in compliance with godly principles of civil order, as revealed in His Word, or is a pagan country where there's much corruption and the standard of law changes from one ruler to the next, from one governor to the next. The rules change according to how much graft you can give the person doing what's right in their own eyes. In every instance, God has established every ordinance of men. Now, what does it mean by ordinance? From the Greek, we're to understand the word ordinance does not mean every law, regulation, or rule, or even the personality that holds a position over us, authority over us, but rather it is understood as the institution of man, which every institution is appointed by God for purposes we must trust suit His good purposes and His glory. Now, what I'm going to say here is not easy. This is not an easy pill to swallow. It's like choking down a horse pill. Okay? But listen carefully, beloved. These aren't my words. These are God's words. We know that laws and regulations are oftentimes contrary, even opposed to God's word, such as when Peter and Barnabas were forbidden by the Jewish leaders to speak about Jesus Christ in Acts 4:18. And even today, there are many laws in this country that are on the books that are contrary to the Word of God. Even calling good evil and evil good. And further, to speak against these laws have been declared by corrupted and perverted regulators to be hate crimes. In those cases, we must respond in a similar way as Peter did in Acts 4:19 and 20. Though not necessarily using the same words, Peter said to those in authority, quote, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We cannot speak but what we have seen and heard in the Word of God, the things that are taught by us by God Himself, that are revealed to us as truth. Truth that is everlasting. Truth that doesn't change. Truth that isn't gained by bribery or corruption. But we must speak truth. We must speak the gospel. But we also must be willing to suffer the consequences. As sojourners and pilgrims, we are to live in this world submitting to the institutions established by God, though these institutions are occupied and positions held by persons who have corrupted the system and perverted the laws to suit their own agenda, to control others by empowering themselves through oppressive laws that seem right, but in reality are self-serving and disingenuous. We are told to submit to kings as supreme. Sisters, in the time when Peter wrote this epistle, when the Caesars were evil and corrupt, who ultimately murdered Christians. Wasn't it Nero that posted Christians on in his garden and turned them into light posts, setting them aflame? These were the people that Peter's saying we are to submit to. We'll find out why. In verse 14, we are told to submit to governors, are those sent by them, because even though they may be corrupt and the law subverts the God's rule of order, there exists in every institution that sense that God is the maker of the world, who has not left the human race in a state of confusion to live after the manner of beasts, but rather that evildoers are punished and those who do good are rewarded. Beloved, there are many evil laws on the books, but yet there are also good laws on the books. The institution itself is good. It's been appointed by God. whether it's a democracy, a republic, or a communist, or a dictatorship. These are hard words to swallow. Hard truths to bear. Therefore, in whatever manner of government we find ourselves under, we are exhorted by the apostle here to render what is due to those in authority, to respect their persons, to obey their just laws and commands, and not resist their legal penalties. When you speak out about Christ, and that's earned you the death penalty, so be it. God will take vengeance on the blood, innocent blood that is shed. Let us keep in mind that when Peter called it institutions of men, it does not mean it has been invented by man, but because as a mode of living well arranged and duly ordered by God, it is unique to the human race, to mankind. Differentiates us between the beasts of the field. And yet there are many who profess faith in Christ that believe their liberty in Christ gives them a license to resist those institutions appointed by God and those who hold those positions of authority. Peter here cautions us, beloved, in verse 16, to be very careful not to use our liberty for vice, for wickedness. But, beloved, that we use our liberty as bondservants of God to do what's right and pleasing in His eyes and not what we think is right and in our own eyes, as we did when we served fleshly lusts. In fact, in his second epistle, the Apostle Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 10, connecting those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness as being those who also despise authority. When we despise authority, we throw ourselves into the camp of those who walk in fleshly lusts. That's what it's saying. That's not the camp you want to be in. He goes on, he describes them as being presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. I'm not just preaching a sermon to you, I'm preaching a sermon to me. How many times have I spoken in a manner that reflects more of one who walks in the lust of the flesh than one that walks in the Spirit of Christ? Let us therefore respect those who hold positions of authority. They are there because they have been elevated there by God's hand. How do we know this? Daniel 2:21. He says, referring to God, He removes kings and He raises up kings. How did the president become president? God put him there. God appointed him there. It is God's will that they are in positions of authority. And to fight them and disrespect them in that position is to respect and resist the will of God. Even those who are corrupt, who corrupt and pervert their position. And this doesn't seem to make any sense in our way of thinking, does it, beloved? But this is what we're to do if we're to live honorably among unbelievers in this world. To live honorably as true believers in Christ. We are to submit to every institution of man as bondservants of God, submitting to His will. You see, we got to trust God. We're not putting our trust in men, but we're putting our trust in God. We're not putting our trust in princes, as it said in the Psalms, in the call to worship. Trusting God. Calvin's helpful here in our understanding when he writes, quote, "Tyrants and those like them do not produce such effects by their abuse, but that the ordinance of God ever remains in force, as the institution of marriage is not subverted, though the wife and husband were to act in a way not becoming them. However, therefore, men may go astray, yet the end fixed by God cannot be changed." End quote. You understand what's being said here? People can pervert, corrupt, even the institution of marriage. God still instituted it. It doesn't mean marriage is a bad thing now just because people corrupt it, because husbands step out on wives and wives step out on husbands. The end is fixed by God and cannot be changed. It is what it is because God made it such. But to what end are we to abstain from fleshly lusts and submit to every institution of man? What's the purpose of it? The end is really a two-sided coin. One side mentioned in verse 12 and the other side mentioned in verse 15. In verse 12, the end that is served in abstaining from fleshly lusts is that when those who speak against us as evildoers, they may by our good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And if they are glorifying God in the day of visitation, is not the ignorance of foolish men, as we see in verse 15, also being silenced? So we see that these are two sides of the same coin. By our good works, which the unbelieving scoffer observes, we deprive him the ammunition he's looking for to support his speaking evil against us as evildoers, or speaking against us as evildoers. In fact, in doing good, he will be put to shame when we prove him wrong by conducting our lives honorably, honestly, consistently, in accordance to God's word, as we abstain from fleshly lusts and submit to those in authority over us. This is the will of God, as we see from verse 15, to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Further, even if it may not silence him or lead him to faith in Christ, we will have not provided him good reason to speak evil against us. And we will have submitted to God's will, though our natural inclination would be not to conduct ourselves in such honorable ways. And according to verse 12, we will not have become one of the reasons hindering the unbeliever in not hearing the gospel message and obeying the call. We eliminate ourselves as being the stumbling block. How many times have we gotten in the way of the gospel message and it being heard? So we see that it's not about us. It's not for our sakes that we conduct our lives honorably among the unbelievers, striving toward the unbeliever thinking and speaking well of us. That's not what the apostle is striving for in this. It's for the sake of the Lord. He says in verse 13, that he may be glorified when Christ visits the unbeliever and brings him to faith in him and repentance of sin in the hearing of the preaching of the gospel. Just as in our day of visitation, when we heard and we responded in like manner and come into Christ, repentance of sin, faith in him. There is a day of visitation coming, it says in verse 12, when God may call them by his word and his grace to repentance. And in that day, the evil speaking will turn to well speaking for the honorable way in which we conducted our lives. Glory will be given to God and him alone. Because they'll understand that our honorable way and the conduct of our way is by the grace of God and that alone. And not our own energy, our own willpower. Let us conclude with verse 17 of the passage before us this morning, since it really summarizes the message well. Verse 17 tells us, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, end quote. Honor must be rendered to everyone. The poor are not to be treated with contempt. Must not give favoritism to the rich. But we are to honor all people. The wicked are to have coals of kindness heaped on their heads, not vengeance and not revenge, as we were told in Romans 12, verse 20. When we consider carefully the prophets and the patriarchs of the Old Testament, we'll see Abraham and Jacob and Samuel, and the prophets, and the apostles even, when they're confronted by the Jewish leaders. They hesitate. They did not ever hesitate out of principle to give due honor to bad men. We must love the brotherhood. This is a natural outflowing from a heart that is planted with the love of God by the Holy Spirit. We are to esteem others, or esteem one another more highly than ourselves, looking after the interests of others with just as much desire as we would our own interests. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Then we ought to conduct our lives in the fear of God and all humbleness of heart, knowing that all that we possess spiritually and physically, we are in Christ by grace alone, wholly unmerited and undeserved. Those blessings that we possess. Even the desire and ability to abstain from fleshly lusts and to submit to every institution of man are gifts that come from God's abounding grace according to the riches of His mercy toward us in Christ. And finally, we are to honor the King, no matter His personality, no matter whether He rules righteously or corruptly. It is the will of God for His sake that we honor the King in submitting to Him. In submitting to Him. And as the Apostle Paul puts it, quote, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. End quote. Romans 13:7. Brethren, how can we conduct our lives honorably before unbelievers, honoring all people, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, honoring the King, if we do not abstain from fleshly lusts and do not submit to every institution of man? The answer is we cannot, and we will not. And so as we consider and meditate upon what we have been so strongly urged to do this morning, let us be fully convinced in our hearts that without the grace of God at work in us by the Holy Spirit, we would not even desire to obey His word in this manner. We wouldn't obey this passage in 1 Peter if it weren't for the grace of God in us at work. We would not desire to abstain from fleshly lusts or to submit to every institution of man, much less honor all people, much less love the brotherhood, fear God, or honor the King. In other words, if it weren't for the grace of God at work in us, we would not conduct our lives honorably in this life. We would not live consistently as Christians, living an honest life, an honorable life before the unbeliever. Therefore, beloved in the Lord, let us seek God's grace to fill us with the desire to obey His word, to conduct our lives honorably for His sake, so that in doing so He may be glorified, even by our worst adversaries in this world, silencing their evil speaking against us, and perhaps on the day of visitation, when the gospel is preached to them, they may come to faith in Christ and repentance of sin, turning their evil speaking to well speaking, to the glory of God. And where we have fallen short in our obedience by giving in to our fleshly lusts, whatever form that may take, or refusing to submit to some institution of man, let us come to God seeking His forgiveness, relying upon that forgiveness obtained for us in Christ's one atoning sacrifice on the cross. Not only seeking His forgiveness, but also His wisdom, and boldness and strength. Let us pray that our disobedience and our dishonoring conduct would not prove to be a hindrance and stumbling block to others in the preaching of the gospel message of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Indeed, O Lord, these are difficult words. Oh, these are words that we really don't want to hear. And yet, they're in your word. These are words that you've given to us to obey. And Lord, admittedly, we cannot obey any of these things without your grace. Without your grace at work in us. Lord, give us submissive hearts. Forgive us of our sins when we fail to do the things that are commanded, that are strongly urged here in your word. Strengthen us, O Lord. Grant us wisdom. Give us boldness in the proclaiming of your word, not only in the words that we speak, but in our lives, that we might live honorably, not only just before you, but before the unbeliever, before the Gentiles that we dwell among. So, Lord, pray that you would guide us and direct us in all our ways. Be with us this week. Bless us in the hearing of your word. Fill us with your Spirit, granting us grace and strength. In the trials that we endure this week, Lord, pray that we might lift you up in all things. And that whatever we do, in word or in deed, you would be glorified. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.